The Bible does not teach us to watch for signs. It says you watch for the return for Jesus. You watch for Jesus. He's going to call you by name and you're going to go up. In Philippians 3:20. So it's imminent. How can it be imminent if there's signs? Only if the unknown day is separated by the known day. The post-tribulationists say, well, we know another way. Put the unknown day on top of the known day at the same time and don't put the tribulation between them. The unknown day, where nobody can figure it out, that's for the unbelievers. Unbelievers can't figure out the day. They're unbelievers. And the known day, where you can figure out to the day, is for the saints, the believers. That won't work. In the verses we just read in Matthew 24, verse 36, 42, and 44, and Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus was talking to believers. And he said, you can't know the day of the hour. You can't know the day of the hour. You can't, believers couldn't know. So therefore, these scriptures teach there is an unknown day that believers can't know. And there's a known day that believers can know. And there's only one way to draw an unknown day that for believers, a day that you can't figure out, and a known day for believers. You have to separate them with a tribulation. That's why the rapture has to occur first. Here's what then we've seen in Daniel and chapter 9. Many of you probably had trouble with our context. You said, well, Floyd, you really blew right through me. You said it was 70 sevens and 70 weeks. I don't have any trouble with that, but how do you know they were weeks of years? Now, let me just say this. You can find books on this all over the place. And what they're trying to do is go all over the Bible to prove it, that we're really talking about weeks of years or sevens of years, 70 sevens of years. But the easiest way to see it is actually, as usual, in the context, in the chapter that you're in. You hear that? If you want to know what's going on, it's usually right there. Now, the understanding of it is real easy. In the verses in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, 17 and 24 that we read, on this view on the board, see, let this square represent Daniel's day. That's where Daniel was when he was praying. There's Daniel right now. And he was thinking back into the past. He said, you know, I'm looking back into what Jeremiah said, and we were carried away for 70 years of the desolations. And he was thinking in context of that. And see, the reason they were there for 70 years in captivity was the Jews had violated the Sabbath year. Now, you can get this by comparing, and we won't do it for tonight for time's sake, but if you compare 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, with Leviticus 26, verses 34 through 35, God told the Jews to let their land lie in fallow every seventh year. At the end of the sixth year, they were not to plant. And if they would do it, in other words, he was teaching soil conservation, amongst other things, but he was teaching more. Don't you remember the Jews themselves were supposed to rest every seventh year? They got every seventh year off. That's one way you can learn the Bible real good. You ever wonder how those Jews got to know the Bible so good? They had a whole year that they could really study. And God promised them if they would do that, that during the sixth year, he would give them bumper crops so big, it would feed them for the sixth year, the seventh year, and into the eighth year until the new crops that they planted at the beginning of the eighth year came up in the eighth year. But they got to thinking, well, you know what? If we plant that year, we'll make more money.
Yeah.
Just like today, people working on, you know, 7 days a week instead of resting. And so, why were they sent away for 70 years? Do you hear me? Why 70? Why not 32? Why not 15? You see? In other words, did God have a reason? Well, yes, he did. So you see, each year of their captivity represented one seven-year cycle in which the seventh year had not been observed when they didn't let the land lie in fallow. In other words, 7 times 70 is 490 years. For 490 years, they had not let the land lie in fallow. So, shall we put it this way? They owed God that land for 70 years, and they wouldn't give it to him, so God kicked them out so that it would lie in fallow. So you can't plow Jerusalem when you're in captivity in Babylon.
Yeah.
Or another way of looking at it is, 7 will go into 490, 70 years. They were supposed to let it lie in fallow every seventh year. They didn't do it for 490 years, so they owed God his 70. I'm warning you about something, beloveds. When you try and rob God of what he tells you to do, he's going to get it. You may as well give it to him cheerfully and joyfully. You say, I'll not rest on the seventh. I will not rest one day out of seven. Yes, you will. No, I won't. You'll have a nervous breakdown, get out, get tired, get sick, and you'll lay in that bed. And if you count all the days, you'll find up you gave, you'll find out you ended up giving God every one of them back. And the only question is, had you rather rest feeling good or getting sick? You rob God financially, he'll get it back. He'll let someone else take it. You will not be able to keep it. Someone else will get it. Oh, you might hold it for 10 years. You might hold it for 20. But I don't care how many million you've got, you're going to end up like Howard Hughes. Did he really end up with it? He ended up dying and stinking and rotting and on a bed full of drugs. You that listen, you either do it God's way and get blessed, or you do it your way and get cursed. And somebody's got to love you enough to tell you. Hallelujah. I want to encourage you about that. All right? That these things God tells us in the Bible, they're just not, oh, take it or leave it. It's take it or you'll get left. Okay? So, now I want you to see that then. That in Daniel's mind, he is looking back over 7 times 70 years and thinking backwards about 490 years into the past when we were disobedient. Now, Gabriel comes to him in verse 24 and begins to talk to him about 777s. Question, are they days? Are they weeks? Are they months? Are they years? Are they centuries? Are they millennia? No, in context, he's just been thinking about 490 years that they had been in sin against God and owed him 70 years, 77s. The context of the chapter demands, he didn't have to say it. When he got to the end of the chapter, to verse 24, God figured anybody would figure out, you know, from the first half of the chapter, we're talking about years. So looking into the future, we have 7 times 70, 490 years. Hallelujah. And that solved that little problem. Now then, we want to go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. All this is necessary groundwork. Now, in Revelation 6, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter. What I'm going to do with you in Revelation 6 is just tell you this. Revelation 6 is the chapter of the seven seal scroll. In chapter 5, God the Father gave it to Jesus. A seven seal scroll in Roman times was a will. The seven seal scroll in Revelation 5 is God's will. For man on planet Earth, God had given this scroll to Adam. Adam, here is my will. You are to rule this planet. You are to be the father of the family of man. You need to know what to do. If you're going to rule, I'm not going to just let you do your own thing. You rule under me. This is my will, Adam. You are my regent. Rule. And he gives him the scroll. When Adam sinned, rebelled against God of his own free will, he then became Satan's slave. Romans 6:16 says, to whomsoever you choose to obey, his slave you become, to whom you choose to obey. Right. If you choose to obey me, every time I say something, you're my slave. When Adam of his own free will chose to obey Satan rather than God, he was no longer God's vice regent. He became Satan's slave. Satan had defeated him. And in defeating him, he snatches the seven seal scroll out of Adam's hand and says, I've got it. I've got God's will, and I will not let it be done. I'll see to it that it's not going to be done. God's will not be done for man. I'm going to rob him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to make him miserable. God says, Jesus said, did you ever read it in John 10? I came that you might have life. And have it abundantly. Satan says, I came that you might have death and be miserable before it happens. I will not let God's will be done. And so Jesus comes taking all of the sins of man that Satan encouraged us to commit on himself, goes to Sheol for 3 days, Hades for 3 days and 3 nights, on the lost side, drops the thief on the cross off on the saved side of Sheol, goes over to the lost side for 3 days and three nights. Psalms 88 says he was in the lowest pit. He goes as a sinner. He goes as though he sinned. He goes laden with our sin to the lost side. Now, the devil didn't torment him. The devil doesn't want anything to do with that place. When Satan gets thrown in there, he himself will suffer. He doesn't torture people, nor do demons. They get tormented there. That's a place where everyone that goes gets tormented. When Satan, and just like Samson, they thought they had him in there, though. They thought that he couldn't get out. Satan didn't think he could get out. Nobody could get out of that place. No one had ever left that place, whether they were on the saved side or the lost side. You couldn't get out of that place. And just like Samson tore down the gates of the city when the enemy locked him in and put the gates on his shoulders and carried him up on a hill and dropped them. Gates, hinges, locks and all. Jesus, that's a type of Jesus there. Jesus went right through the gates, broke through, went to the saved side, and said, "Fellas, you've never been able to leave before. And the reason is the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for your sins. They only covered them. So you've been down here. So you can't go to the presence of Father on the blood of bulls and goats. You see this cup? That's my blood. I'm the Messiah, the one you have always trusted in. Abraham was there." And he says, "That's him. That's him. I saw his day and rejoiced." John chapter 8. "I recognize him. That's the one." Joshua says, "That's him. That's him. I recognize him. I saw him one day just before I went to Jericho. He told me he was the captain of the armies of heaven. I recognize him." Samson's there. And Samson says, that's him. And Samson's daddy says, Manoah says, "That is him. I saw him. He told me that my wife and I were going to have a baby. We recognize him. Fellas, the boss has come." He says, "Fellas, this is my blood. This is good enough to get you out of here. We are leaving the saved side. We are moving paradise to the third heaven." "Well, what's the third heaven, Jesus?" "The presence of my Father. The throne of God. My blood will take you in there." Are we going to get our resurrection bodies yet? No. That's going to happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in the meantime, you can rest. Well, let me tell you the truth. They really don't completely rest. You don't have total rest till you get that body back. Those souls under the altar in the book of Revelation said, "Oh Lord, how much longer? We want it all. We want our total inheritance. I mean, it's nice that we know we're going to get it, but Lord, we are tired of waiting. We want righteousness. We want our bodies. We want the new heaven and new earth. How much longer?" He says, "Just wait just a little bit more. You got a few more brothers coming on up here." "Okay, Lord, we'll wait a little longer." And Jesus then, don't you understand, led the captives captive, Ephesians 4. He emptied the saints. They were captives down there. They couldn't leave. They were saved, but they couldn't leave. And he led those captives captive. Made them his love captives. "Come on, fellas. We're moving paradise." And he took them right up to heaven. And they're waiting on the resurrection of their bodies. Now, when Jesus broke out of there, broke out of Sheol, and the gates of hell could not hold him. He stopped by the tomb for a moment, says, "Hi, Mary, don't detain me. Just want you to know everything's okay." Mary Magdalene says, "Don't hold on to me, don't grab me, don't detain me. I've got the blood, and all the captives are here. We're going up, but tell the disciples I've raised from the dead, just like I told them I would on the third day, and I'll be back and see y'all later." Revelations 5 is the scene in heaven when Jesus arrives with his blood. "We did it, Father. We paid for their sins." And all the angels are cheering. And Satan is there. See, Satan's always been there. He's on trial for his life. Now, we can read the Bible and see that the trial, you know, the verdict has already been written down. But he's on trial. If you can ever find one single flaw in the personality and character of God, he can get off. Because if God isn't perfect, then God can't punish him for not being perfect. Did you hear that? Satan's trying to prove that God is not perfect. He's on trial. And he's standing there. And he still got the will in his hand. And he had the power of death. He's the one that killed Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 15 says, Satan had the power of death. But he couldn't kill Jesus until Jesus took our sins on himself. Nobody can die unless they sin or have a sin nature. Jesus didn't have either one. See, the legal grounds by which little babies can die is they have a sin nature. Even sin natures can't go to heaven. You say, that's terrible, little baby die. They never felt a thing. Terrible, it's awful, all right. They just step right out of that body into the presence of God forever. Isn't that awful? Hallelujah. Free trip. And Jesus paid for their old sin natures. Now listen to me. Satan no longer... See, Satan has made a grievous error. When Jesus laid down of his own free will and said, it is finished, he was no longer protected at that moment. He could then die, and Satan killed him. He used the law to do it with. Jesus died as a lawbreaker, though he never broke a law. Your sins, he died as though he had committed them. My impure thoughts, he died as though he had them. Your adulteries, your murders, your hatred, your bitternesses, he died as though he had done them. They were on him. But Satan now made the colossal error of the universe. He killed a man over which he had no legal authority. He could kill everyone that had ever lived. They were sinners. Had the legal right. The wage of sin is death. Of course, he couldn't kill them until God said he could. You just almost see him walk around. Now? No, not yet. But when he killed Jesus, he made the colossal blunder of the universe. He killed a man over whom he had no legal authority. Although Jesus had taken our sins on himself of his own free will, he hadn't really committed them. Now he killed, hear this, an innocent man. Your granddaddy wasn't innocent. Your grandmama, I know you loved her, but she wasn't innocent. It was okay for her to die. But when he put Jesus to death, that was murder. And the scriptures so say. He was a murderer from the beginning. God seeing it happen from the beginning of the creation. He is hauled into universal court and declared murderer. He's on trial. Murderer. And murderers have no legal right to property. Snatch that. No legal right to a kingdom. Snatch that will out of his hand. You can't rule that planet anymore. Prince of the power of the air, you've had it. And the one that defeated you is the one that gets my will now. There it is, Jesus. You do my will. Yes, sir. Now, we hadn't seen that happen yet. I just told you what happened. He's got the will, and he's coming to this planet, and he is going to see that that will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, you can't open a will. See, the problem, you say, well, why wasn't that will done? Oh, y'all, you can't open a will till somebody dies. See, a will, see, now there's the problem. Adam never even got it opened. He blew it before he even had a chance to open the first page. Unroll the first roll. No, you can't open a will till someone dies. When Jesus died, now we can start thinking about opening that will. And so now we're going to read what the scroll is all about. And part of what this scroll is all about is judgment against wickedness and sin. That is God's will. I mean, see, that is God's will for man, that all wickedness will be judged. So these are judgments. And the first one, I'm not going to spend any time reading it, but the first seal that comes out is the first judgment is a man on a white horse. Now hear me. This man is Antichrist. The way you can tell that, the way you're sure of that, and I'm not going to spend hardly any time on proclaiming it mainly, is that all of these are judgments. These are judgments. And the first judgment that comes is a man. Now I want to tell you this. Everything in The book of Revelations is contained, hear me, in the seven seals. There are only seven seals. Everything that happens is on those seven seals. There are three ways to draw the book of Revelation. There's more, but there are three in vogue mainly today. And they're on the view in front of you. The first one I call the consecutive method. Those of you that read books like Larson and Dake and guys like that, okay? They draw the seven seals first, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls. In other words, they have 21 linear or consecutive judgments, one following the other. Nearly all the old books did it that way. In fact, those were some of the first men that ever did that kind of work. One of the main reasons many of us have abandoned the first method, 21 linear consecutive judgments, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons is the key to understanding what's happening there is one statement that God makes over and over, and many of you will recognize it. He says that the period of time, the tribulation, is like a woman in travail, in labor, about to deliver. And let me tell you what that is in case you forgot. Here's the key to understanding these judgments. Labor pains start off very gradual, they're not very hard, and they're far apart. There's very little pain. I got a lot of girls in here that have had babies, and I can see you're nodding, and you know about that. As time progresses, the birth pains get harder, sharper, more painful, and much closer together. Until finally, at the very end, just up to the delivery, they're coming one right after another so fast you can't even separate them. It's just continual. And they're much, much harder. And then suddenly, it's over. The birth. Now, you see, 21 consecutive like that doesn't really depict that. But the birth pains coming, you see, is better depicted by seeing that you start off kind of gentle, and then as time goes on, you get them more close together, and each one being much more severe. As you read the scriptures, the vials of wrath, or the bowls of wrath, are much more severe than the trumpets. And the trumpets are much more severe than what we see before. I call this the concurrent, as opposed to consecutive. Instead of consecutive, they're concurrent, which has gained a great deal of followers. I no longer believe that that's correct. I now see it and believe that the bottom picture is much more accurate. Most of the newer teachings, and the way I taught you last time, is the telescopic view, whereby the six seals of Revelation 6 come to the midpoint. The seventh seal, remember in Revelation 5 there were seven seals in the scroll. The seventh seal beginning at midpoint, and going all the way to the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And within the seven seals were the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet itself contained the seven bowls or vials of wrath. So that the absolute conclusion of the seventh seal coincided with the seventh trumpet, the very end of the seventh trumpet, which coincided with the seventh bowl of wrath. We call that the telescopic view. Looks like a telescope. Now, last time we looked and we saw that actually the sixth seal goes right to the day of the Lord. And as you read Revelation 6, you will notice that the sixth seal goes to the day of the Lord. The next problem was, well, great, when is the day of the Lord? Now, we had a lesson on that several months back, and we established very clearly at that time from Scripture, and we looked at that last week, that in Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 17, the day of the Lord is the seventh vial of wrath, or the seventh bowl of wrath. Now, many of the older books, you'll notice, those of you that have done some serious study on this, that many of them will put the day of the Lord at the midpoint. The reason they do that is they quite accurately saw that the sixth seal was the day of the Lord. So if they put the sixth seal at the middle, they were duty-bound to put the day of the Lord at the middle. And the way I taught you last time, which I now believe I made a mistake on, it's a minor mistake, but we want to correct it. Now, that's the way I taught you, and those of you that have heard my tapes on Revelations, that's the one I taught. I no longer believe that that's correct. I now see it and believe that the bottom picture is much more accurate. And that is, that first you tell the whole story rapidly, quick and dirty, the 7 years. We'll call that the skeleton outline. Okay, just real quick, let me tell you what's about to happen. Gosh, that was fast, Floyd. Okay. So then I'll come up and say, well, look, really the main part isn't the first part anyway. I'll start at the middle, and I'll come back at the middle, and I'll start there, and I'll tell you more stuff that happened till the end. I'll fill in more details. Tell you about the sun-clothed woman and stuff like that. Oh, thank you, Floyd. And I'll come and tell you that. And I said, well, you know, really, the trouble is I got a whole lot more to say. But if I kept telling you all of it at one time, you couldn't follow the trend. So when I finish it there, I'll back up. But not to the midpoint this time. Getting shorter and shorter, like birth pains. More and more coming faster and faster. And I'll tell you more fill-ins. Now I'll tell you about the beast. I hadn't told you about him. I just barely mentioned him. That was the first guy that came riding out on the horse. Oh, well, thank you, Floyd. And then I'll back up and I'll, because boy, at the end, it's really coming hard and fast. And I'll back up and I'll tell it to you again. Each time, coming to the same point. Now, I taught you that, but the problem was the first time, whereby the six seals of Revelation 6 come to the midpoint, the seventh seal beginning at midpoint, and going all the way to the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And we saw that actually, the sixth seal goes right to the day of the Lord. The sixth seal goes to the day of the Lord. That may seem unusual to you, but let me tell you why and how you can know it's the correct way. Number one, that's the way God taught Genesis. In other words, God's first thing is He gave you the big picture of creation, Genesis 1. That was a quick skeleton outline, a quick run through. Chapter 2, He says, let me go. Now, that was a skeleton. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to go back and tell you some more. I'm going to put some meat on the bones. Give you more detail. This is the way God teaches all through the Bible, and most people miss it. And they get all out of chronology all through the Bible, and we don't catch it. And I really see that in the chronology work that I'm doing. So that I maintain, now hear this, here's the big difference in what I taught. That the six seals go all the way till the end. Everything in the book of Revelations is quick and dirty told in the first six seals. That's Revelations chapter 6. Instead of stopping at midpoint. Now those of you that have done any Bible study, let me tell you, if you've been studying this, let me tell you something you'll notice. That there's a big argument in different books as to when the day of the Lord happens. Does the day of the Lord, and here's what you'll see in different books. Larson, Dake, popular books by Pentecost and all kind of guys, J. Dwight Pentecost, many, Walford from Dallas, all kind of guys. All right, let this raised area be the 7 years of tribulation. Here's the beginning of it. Here's the middle of it. Here's the end of it. Now, it begins with the peace treaty by the Antichrist. The midpoint is when he goes into the temple and proclaims himself God. The Bible calls that in Matthew 24 and in Daniel chapter 12, the abomination of desolations. And I believe he's going to also set up a bomb. I'll put a bomb of death. He sets up, not only that, he sets up an image of himself, an image to be worshipped. It ends with the day of the Lord. The return of Jesus, literally, physically, to planet Earth. Day of the Lord. And that day ends 1,000 years later with the new heavens and new earth. And the earth melting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 calls that day ending with at the end of the 1,000 years. Now you'll see a big difference. Some books put the day of the Lord beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation. In other words, after 3.5 years. At midpoint, day of the Lord. The day. Well, why is it? Here's my point. I'm going to show you why all your Bible teachers are having trouble with this, okay? In other words, what's the problem? Why can't we make up our mind? Why are we having trouble? Number one, if you put it in the middle, you got a problem. See, in the Bible, it will tell you that in prophecy, sometimes when you're talking, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. To help you understand it, God gave us a key. But it never says that a day is 1,003.5 years. So if you put the day of the Lord beginning at the midpoint, it doesn't end until 1,000 years later with Satan's rebellion and the present heaven and earth being destroyed. And now you've got a day of 1,003.5. There are none of those. You know, you just don't, the scriptures don't offer one of those. So that makes you want to put it at the end. Well, why then do we have the trouble? Here's the problem. Listen. The church, good Bible teachers, God bless us. We read Revelation 6 and we can clearly see, and I'm going to show you, that the day of the Lord comes at the end of Revelation chapter 6 at the sixth seal. There's no question the day of the Lord comes at the sixth seal. We're going to read it. I'm going to prove it. There, I want you all to hear that. When you do your own work and your own thinking and your own praying, you will see that the day occurs at the sixth seal, during the sixth seal. Well, now see, now it depends on where you draw the sixth seal. If you figure the sixth seal is in the middle, then you got to put the day of the Lord there. So I was actually inconsistent last time. I should have seen it then, but I didn't. Now let me show you that this is true. In Scripture, there are certain statements made about the day of the Lord. And I've put them down, the major ones, on this view graph. Now look with me at Revelation 6. I want you to see something here about, let's read the sixth seal. That's verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Can you all see the sixth seal goes to the day of the Lord? Is it, I mean, you can nod. You, clearly, it does. So if the sixth seal does stop at the midpoint, then you've got to put the day of the Lord at the midpoint. That's the point I'm making. But if it doesn't, if the day of the Lord actually is at the end, then the sixth seal's got to go to the end. Now, I want to show you that biblically, you must put the day of the Lord at the end. Quickly turn with me to Revelation 16. Verse 1. I heard a loud voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath on the earth. We're now down to the last seven judgments. Do you all see that? The bowls of wrath. Now then, go with me to verse 14. Speaking of from up above, says there are spirits of demons working signs which go to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Now, I want you to see that the great day of God is Armageddon. Verse 7, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And allowed, because that's where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We're going to finally get his little spot too. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and said, it is done. Okay? It is done. That's right. It's finished. It's all over. There were noises, thunders, lightning, and a great earthquake. Uh-oh, we saw that great earthquake mentioned back then in Rev 6. Now see, the guys using the first method of 21 consecutive judgments are having this thing. Listen, in their diagrams, here's what they've got. The sky goes black three different times. But I'm trying to tell you this. Every time you see the things I've written on the board, the sun being darkened, the moon turning into blood, giving no light, wonders in the heaven and the earth, such as all the stars seeming to fall and things like that, pillars of fire and smoke, stars ceasing to shine, men hiding in rocks from fear, earthquakes, a major earthquake, and the result of that earthquake is all the mountains, all the islands, and all the cities around the earth fall, and the sea and the waves are roaring. Luke 21. And men's hearts failing for fear. That every time in the Bible you find over about 77 times the phrase the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Bible. It's referred to many times more than that as, and that day. That day. When you compile your list, these are the major things that happen. Now here's what they've been interpreting. They'll see these earthquakes and the sun darkened and say, well, now that happened. They'll see the sun darkened at the middle of the tribulation. It darkened two-thirds of the way through, and again it darkened at the middle. No, I'm trying to tell you and proclaim to you that isn't the truth. What it's actually doing is, that's when you see that happening, you know you've gotten to the end of the story, and God is getting ready to go back through and fill in more meat on the bones. He's finished telling you, you've gotten to the day of the Lord. Now, the point is, though, in verse 12 here in Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl of wrath. All right, so the sixth angel poured out his bowl of wrath, and he told everybody in verse 14 and 15 to get ready for Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty. So the sixth bowl of wrath says, get ready. But the seventh bowl in verse 17, 18, and 19, and verse 19 says, the great city was divided in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon was remembered. Says the fierceness of the cup of the wine of his wrath was poured out on every mountain, fled away. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And great hail came out of heaven and fell on the men, for they blasphemed God. That's one of these wonders in the heaven and the earth. Hail coming out of heaven. You know why? Leviticus said the penalty for blaspheming God was death by what? Stoning. When Jesus comes back with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, that's the word of God. And they're blaspheming, so he speaks and says, the penalty for that is death by stoning. And when he speaks that, hail stones weighing 100 pounds start falling out of the sky, and he stones them to death. Now, what I'm saying is, you have now seen absolutely, biblically, beyond a shadow of doubt, when the day of the Lord is. It's the seventh vial or the seventh bowl of wrath. And everybody, go back to that drawing, everybody, no matter who draws it, always puts the seventh bowl of wrath at the end. So I've tried to show you, if the seventh bowl of wrath comes at the end, and everybody says it does, I believe it, I'm convinced, if you hadn't done your study, do your study, and that if it comes at the end, that tells you when the day of the Lord is. Therefore, in Revelation 6, the sixth seal, which is the day of the Lord, also must be where that seventh bowl of wrath is. You say, well, Floyd, I appreciate all that, but I don't understand why this is so important. Well, you can't understand. You want to know when the rapture is going to occur, and you can't know that until you understand this. We have a problem. The tribulation, hear me, is the day of man. Antichrist is on the throne. It is not the day of the Lord. No part of it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes at the very end of the tribulation. The tribulation is over by one instant when Jesus comes back. The tribulation is the day of man. Man is worshipped as God by the world. It is the supreme moment of humanism. The day of the Lord is the return of Jesus. It's the seventh bowl. It's the revelation of Jesus. The day of the Lord is the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is the day, and the day was in the Old Testament called also the Day of Atonement. And it says when he returns on the day of the Lord, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and do what every Jew always did on the Day of Atonement, and mourn. The important thing on the Day of Atonement was not just the shedding of that blood. On the Day of Atonement, the big thing wasn't the blood of the animals and carrying it into the Holy of Holies. The reason that wasn't the biggest thing is it had already been done 6 months earlier. 6 months earlier, they had already killed a Passover lamb in the first month. Then they had celebrated 3 days later the Feast of First Fruits, which was representing the resurrection. And the resurrection is when Jesus took his blood into the real temple. The Day of Atonement, the first half of the ritual, was a reenactment, in effect, of what had already been done 6 months earlier. Blood was shed for sins so that the people's sins would be carried away. And then blood was taken behind the veil, reenacting what already was done on the Day of First Fruits. The important big thing, see, the Day of Atonement is a feast that has never been fulfilled. It is foreshadowing. Listen to me. Do you remember what the last thing the priest did on the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, he took off his outer garments of glory and beauty, his beautiful ephod and his beautiful blue robe, and he ministered only in white linen, making the sacrifices. After making the sacrifices, he was a bloody mess. He took off his bloodied white linen, representing Jesus bloodied in his simple garments of simple humanity. Cleansed himself with water, put on fresh linen, and then put on his robe of blue with the gold bells on it, alternating with pomegranates. The moment he put it on, you could hear, and you knew your high priest was alive. Then he put on the wondrous ephod, and stepped out, completing a few sacrifices, and blessed the people. You see, we've never seen that happen. When the disciples saw Jesus in his glorified body, they didn't see him with his robes of glory and beauty. They hardly recognized him. They walked down the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him as King of the universe. He wasn't on his white horse. He didn't have the read Revelations 19. He's got garments in Revelations 19. Wonderful garments of glory and beauty in Revelations 19. And so the Day of Atonement has not yet been fulfilled. The first part of it has, but that was fulfilled in the Passover and Feast of First Fruits, which the first part of the Day of Atonement merely reenacts. What we're waiting for is to literally see him break through the skies. You need to read Revelations 19. You'll see that we've not seen him in those garments, having completed it. We've learned then tonight, hear me, that there's a seven-year program called the Tribulation. It begins with the peace treaty, giving the Jews the right to build their temple. We learned at the middle of that, he will break the treaty. Matthew 24, which we will read next time, will call this the abomination of desolations in verse 15. And it will say that Daniel has already told us about it. And that's Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we see that it happens at the middle of the week. Now, Revelations 13:5 tells us that that 3.5 year, this, see, we've already established then in Daniel 9:27 that the treaty is 7 years long. And at the midpoint, he does something bad, breaks the treaty, which is 3.5 years. You say, well, big deal, Floyd. That's 3.5 years. It's a rounded off number. But if you read Revelations 13:5, which we'll do next time, you'll see that it says there that it's 42 months. That 3.5 years is 42 months. You say, well, that is more precise, but it's not exact. No, Revelations chapter 12, verse 6, compared to verse 14 there, says that that 42 months is exactly 1,260 days. Now, I'm about to make a heavy point. Everything that I've said tonight is going to wrap up and be worth it in just this. Now, listen to me. In other words, I want you to see that it's said three different times. Once it's called 3.5 years, once it's said to be 42 months, and once it's said to be 1,260 days. God has repeated it. He wants this period of time precisely known. When he repeats something that many times, he wants it precisely known. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it was rather obscure. It didn't say 3.5 years. It said it was a time, times, and a half times. Well, a time, from Revelations we can determine, is 1 year. Times is 2 year. And half a time is a half year, 3.5 years. But it was obscure there. Why? Because Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says that Daniel was a sealed book. But Revelations chapter 22, verse 10 says Revelations is unsealed, it can be understood, and it'll give you the keys to the book of Daniel. The point, though, is that I want you to see here that God has precisely predicted to the day, to the very day, when Jesus will return. Now, this is wild because, as we learned last week, see, in other words, all you've got to do is be, if you're around, if anyone's on this planet, and the Bible says lots of them are, the day the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself God, all you've got to do is add exactly 1,260 days. And you'll know precisely the day Jesus is going to touch the planet. But we've already looked at Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We read four places at least that said, you can't know the day. You can't know the day. You can't know the day. So watch. You can't know the day. Now that left us on the horns of a dilemma. Because God clearly, precisely said, you can know the day. Now we've got a paradox. A paradox is not a mistake. It's not an error by God. A paradox is an apparent error. So what we have then, very quickly, is very simply the paradox that we've drawn here. We have an unknown day versus a known day. The scriptures that you see on your left say it's an unknown day. You can't know when Jesus is coming. You cannot. You cannot. You will not know when the good man of the house returns. You will not know when your master returns. Watch, therefore. But as we just looked at Daniel, those scriptures says, oh, there's nothing to it. Just the day the abomination of desolation takes place, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself God, add 1,260 days. It's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. How accurate do you want to be?